This was a man of prayer. Luke gives more attention to Jesus' practices of prayer than any of the other Gospels. In the scripture that we read, this one, several times Jesus says, it says that Jesus went away to pray. In this Gospel lesson, Jesus was praying in a certain place. Now, one can understand the curiosity of the disciples. They were used to prayer in the temple, and yet they saw Jesus apart from the temple, frequently going someplace to pray by himself. They were used to temple and synagogue prayer. It was formal. It was repetitious. It was kind of cultic. But they saw something different in Jesus. Perhaps it was the effects of his prayer. And so they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And the result is what we now call the Lord's Prayer. Almost too common, isn't it? We know it from the very beginning. I don't really know when I didn't know the Lord's Prayer. I learned it someplace between John 3:16 and Psalm 23 when I was small. It is a part of every Sunday service. And a while back, in a conversation with some people, they said, "What can you do to make the prayer mean something? We say it so often that we sometimes forget its meaning." Some of you know the words like I do so well that you say it almost automatically. In fact, if you stop to think about what you're saying, you might forget the words, but you just sort of automatically zone out and you say the prayer. Others have phrases that they're not sure they want to pray, or perhaps they don't understand. And some translations seem to be strange and unfamiliar. So I thought it might be useful for us today to think a little about the Lord's Prayer, its meaning, its words, and its use for us today. I won't promise I would answer everybody's questions, but in fact I may raise more. But that'll just give Jack something else to do, won't it? A few characteristics of the prayer. It appears in two places. One is in Luke, which is the passage I read this morning, and the other piece where it is the centerpiece of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's version is more common to what we say today, and that's probably because as Matthew was writing his gospel, they had begun to use the prayer and it had already become sort of part of their liturgy. So they would include such phrases as, "Thine be kingdom, power, and glory." But in Luke, it is an example in the middle of several conversations Jesus had about prayer. Following in that passage in Luke, there are more instructions. There are assurances that God answers prayer and does so because God is ready to hear us. The Jews were used to daily prayer. They had set prayers to be used in the morning and again in the evening, and hence they were used to having a formula, a pattern for the prayer. And that's what they asked of Jesus. "Would you teach us the formula? What are the things, what's supposed to be included in a prayer?" And most contemporary commentators agree that there are two streams of meaning in the Lord's Prayer. One is contemporary and the other is future. It's like two strains of our DNA that come together to form who we are. One is present living and the other has to do with God's coming again, the end time. So let's turn to the prayer and see what we can learn. Right away, bang, we run into a problem. We have a problem, a gender issue. It's more than a choice of whether male or female language. It's a biblical and cultural issue also. The biblical language of the Lord's Prayer is clear. Jesus used the word Abba. It's an Aramaic word usually translated Father. We know Jesus used the masculine address for God in other times as well. It was a Jewish tradition. Other Jewish prayers of the time used it. We know that the Jewish nation was culturally paternal, as evidenced by the genealogist list. If you look at the first chapter of Matthew or in the book of Numbers, as it follows the genealogy of Jesus, it's done through the male side of the family. So it'd be common for them to think of God as in a masculine way. Also, there are other names for God that are at least somewhat masculine. Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, meaning King, Lord, or God. However, commentators almost universally agree that Jesus was not bound to a paternalistic understanding of God. Instead of formal liturgical temple language, Jesus was teaching his disciples to use a term of intimacy, of close personal relation. And that is the point to remember. Jesus used a term indicating close relationship, and in doing so, invites us to do the same. Jesus refused to allow us to distance God with titles like King and Lord, which are sort of set away from us. He threw open the doors of the throne room and invited us in. We know of Christ as our brother, and so if Christ was intimate with God, then we also share an intimacy with God. So what's the alternative? What should you say? I know two persons who start the prayer saying, "Our Mother, Father." Another one starts, "Parent," instead of "Father." One writer told of the time when he used "Daddy," and he was met at the door by a very angry woman, and he explained that the word he was using, a word that Jesus might have used, meaning "Daddy," "Abba," and the woman said, "Well, you're not Jesus. Say it the right way." Another writer, familiar with inner city ministries, wondered if Jesus would have used "mother," because in his ministry in the inner city, he was reflecting on the number of children with only mothers and the father was absent. The point is that we want to use a term which reflects for us the caring, compassionate, merciful person whom God is. And whatever term you want to use that carries that, I would encourage you. Now, I'm not one to encourage playing fast and loose with the biblical language. The Bible says "Father," and I will continue to use it, just as I expect many others will. But if we keep in mind that our words about divine are limited to human dimensions, if we keep in mind that we have strong, loving, caring God, the words we use will respond with an intimacy that keeps the prayer fresh each time we use it. Our language seems not to fare much better as we move further into prayer. We pray for God's kingdom. Jesus spoke often about the kingdom of God, and here we find the present and the future. God's kingdom is elusive in part because it represents the end time, somewhere out in the future. It is a time when God's influence is accomplished throughout the world as though all of Revelation has happened and a celestial city has come to earth. The poor are cared for, the prisoners are set free, the sick and afflicted are healed. And Jesus spoke at times of just such a kingdom. Now, humans have for a long time tried to determine when that will be and have used calculated formulas to extract that from scriptures. They talk about dispensations or try to look at current events to see what that tells us about God's plans. Or they look at the astrology or calendars trying to figure out when the kingdom will come. In Luke 17, further into the scripture, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, asked Jesus when the kingdom will come, and he said it was not coming with signs easily seen. It sort of says, don't hold out hope that you can figure out what God's got in mind. Your job is to be faithful. Don't you see, Jesus asked, God's kingdom is already among you. That is, we are the ones living out the kingdom. Hence, by praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," we're making a commitment to live in that fashion. Praying those words is not a request for God for the kingdom to come. It is instead a vow. We are assuming responsibility for God's kingdom on earth. Over and again, the scriptures ask us to live out God's will. Remember the parables, particularly think about the Good Samaritan, where the leaders of the community, the priests, the other rulers, went on the other side of the Samaritan who had fallen. But it was the fallen man, but it was the Samaritan who picked him up and took him to the inn to be healed. Also, there's the story of the prodigal son, who had taken his inheritance and had gone away, had wasted himself in a foreign land, but came back to be returned and received by his father, the story of our return to God. The Beatitudes, blessed are poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, it says. Theologians like to say that God has a preferential option for the poor. That means that where people are in difficulty, where they're poor in spirit, where they don't have enough food, or whatever their difficulties, God is most concerned about those who have been ignored or are on the margins, neglected, oppressed by the current rulers of the world. When we care for the homeless, work with troubled youth, visit friends and neighbors with compassion, we have lived the prayer, "Thy will be done," and the prayer comes alive to us. Now we come to some confusing kind of words. Trespasses, debts, and sins. Which words should we use, and does it make any difference? Well, let's begin by setting aside the effort to find the correct words. Let us begin, rather, recognizing that standing before God, we don't measure up to full discipleship. We sometimes are unkind, sometimes unfaithful, sometimes bad-tempered, sometimes selfish. And we're not the disciples that we wish we were. In short, we need God's forgiveness in order to rebuild our relationship to God. And unfortunately, we can appropriately pray for forgiveness every time we approach God. We know and can describe how some folks mistreat us. They are unkind, they are untruthful, they are bad-tempered, sometimes cruel. They need and ask for our forgiveness. The Lord's Prayer helps us understand that the ability to forgive and to be forgiven are parts of the same gift. Forgive your neighbors the wrong he has done you, the rabbis taught, and then your sin will be pardoned when you pray. It's two sides of the same coin. We are able to forgive because we have a parent who offers us divine forgiveness. Our difficulty, it seems, is how often we prefer judgment to mercy. We are quick to find fault or to criticize. It seems so natural. And sometimes revenge can seem like so much fun. A couple of years ago, there was a car that passed me on a narrow two-lane road with three or four high school students in it. They sped around me. I grumbled about them, thinking they were not being safe, they were driving too fast. And then about a half mile down the road, I saw them getting a ticket. I thought, good. I'm redeemed. They got what was coming to them. And how often it is that when someone cuts us off, speeds and so forth, I replay that scene, how I want them to get the same justice. But forgiveness and mercy are not easy traits to grow. Jesus knew how easy it is to judge each other, and he spoke against it several times. When he taught his disciples to pray, he taught them that they were to forgive as God had forgiven them. It is a lesson we need to take to heart. The Lord's Prayer is valuable to us because of its familiarity and its breadth of concerns. There's a lot packed into those few words. It often comes to mind when we don't know what else to pray. When we recognize a God of compassion, tenderness, and mercy, a Christ who wants us to be his brother and sister, a Creator who wants a continuing and dynamic relationship. When we understand that we are the carriers of forgiveness, we will have received forgiveness. When we understand that God's reign of justice and mercy resides now among us, then the Lord's Prayer also becomes a rich portal into understanding our relationship to Christ, the sovereignty of God, and important dimensions of faithful Christian living. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the words of Scripture that lead us to understand how we approach you, how we speak to you, and how we can from you receive forgiveness and new life. So we pray that you would take these words to us, that we may understand them and may live them more fully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.